Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in Hebrews. We're in chapter 4 this morning, beginning it, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13, if my voice holds up. The author writes, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works,' and again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together on this Lord's Day. It's really a privilege, Father, for us to be together with one another, to have what is genuine Christian fellowship when we open the scriptures, when we read them, and then we consider the meaning of the text in some depth. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that you would teach us. We have the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter. He's the exhorter. He's the one that Jesus promised his disciples would come and lead them into all truth. And so we pray that he would do that with us this morning, that he would open our spiritual eyes to the meaning of this text and how it applies to us. Paul prayed that for the Ephesians 1:18, where he asks that you would open the eyes of their heart to understand the things that have been written to them. And we need that every day. When we come to your word, we need the eyes of our heart opened. We need to be given understanding, because only you can do that. So lead us into the truth, guide us into it, not only what the text means, but how it applies to each and every one of us. Where we need exhortation, give it. Where we need to be admonished, give it. Where we need a warning, may we receive it. And where we need the encouragement that this passage gives, may we receive that as well. Bless us in whatever way we need, spiritually, but also materially, Lord. We have a list of requests at the back of our bulletin, and it gives us some of the needs in this congregation and of friends of this congregation. But the reality is, Lord, we all have needs. We may have physical needs. We may have emotional needs. Some people are recovering from surgery and having a long recovery. Some are going through difficulties, emotional strains and struggles at work or within the home. You know what's going on in the sort of secret things of our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd bless and encourage and strengthen and help those who are going through trials to know that we have a glorious future. It's certain. And in the meantime, you're with us. You're leading us step by step, providing for us and blessing. And those who are experiencing the finer things of life, the nicer things of life, that really have what we call a pleasant life, help them to be grateful for that. It comes from you. You give everything. And so often, Lord, we confess that while the problems we face, and the particular problem of this book is trials, struggles, danger, hardship, that was what was tugging at these individuals to whom the author wrote this letter that was leading them astray or threatening to do that. The opposite can be true. We can enjoy the good life and become indifferent to the spiritual life. We need to guard our hearts against that. Lord, you know our needs. Bless in whatever way we need. If it's a job that's needed, I pray that you'll provide it. If it's thankful hearts that are needed, I pray that you give those. But bless us in this hour. Build us up in the faith. Give us a real love for you. Increase our love for you through our time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Probably the most quotable quote from Augustine, and one that probably most of you are familiar with, is the one found at the beginning of his Confessions. It's a prayer to God. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Rest for the weary is wonderful. And since the earnest believer in Jesus Christ is often war-weary or world-weary, there is no better hope offered to him or to her than rest. It evokes images of relaxing after a long day of labor, of satisfaction and joy for a job well done. Rest is relief from work and worry. And Augustine knew that a person has rest, real rest and eternal rest, only through faith in Jesus Christ. He is our ship of salvation and our safe harbor. The author of Hebrews knew that as well. So did the people to whom he wrote his letter, a small congregation of Jewish Christians living in Rome. But they were not experiencing rest. They were suffering persecution. They were anxious about their lives. They were thinking maybe they could find shelter from the storm in the synagogue. So they were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. But there's no going back. That was demonstrated from Israel's history. We saw that last week in chapter 3 when the people of the Exodus had a failure of faith. They experienced difficulties in the desert. They rebelled and they wanted to return to Egypt. The result was they never entered the promised land. Unbelief was their undoing. Now that's the lesson that David gave in chapter 3 from Psalm 95. Don't repeat the failure of the fathers. Today, he said, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And that again is the lesson of chapter 4. This is a lesson that the author feels he needs to stress, to repeat, to come back to. Don't harden your hearts to the word of God as Israel did. Our situations are similar. According to verse 2, we both had good news preached to us, and literally, that is the gospel. That's how the King James translates it, and we can literally translate this. The gospel has been preached to us just as to them. Now, the gospel message that they received and that we have heard is different, but in both of the messages, the good news messages, the promise of rest is given. Israel's good news was the promise of rest in Canaan. Ours is the promise of rest in Christ. But the danger now is the same as it was then, and that's the danger of unbelief. Israel had good news, but the author says the people didn't profit from it because it was not united by faith. It's not enough to hear. A person must believe. It's not enough to be here on a Sunday morning. It's not enough to be here every Sunday morning and simply occupy a pew and simply hear the Word of God read and expounded. Now that is a blessing. It's always a blessing to hear God's Word. But that in itself is not enough. It's not sufficient. That Word must be believed. Heard and received with faith. The promises must be received by a believing heart. And faith that is real, as the author has been pointing out, is persistent faith. It is faith that continues to the end. So the chapter begins with a stern warning. Let us fear. The New International Version translates that, let us be careful, which is a fine translation, but the strict translation is fear. That's the word. I think that's the better translation. That brings out the force of it. Fear. There's a place for that. Considering the catastrophe of Israel's unbelief, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, that's the warning. Then to encourage them to continue on in faith, firm to the end, he explains the kind of rest that we have. It's a better rest than the rest that was promised to Israel. Our rest is not temporal, it's eternal. It is God's rest, and it is referred to in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, when God completed his work of creation and rested on the seventh day. That's the quote that we have here in verse 4. It's a quote from Genesis 2, 2. What is interesting about that quote and that day, the seventh day, the Sabbath, is what isn't said. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read about the 6 days of creation, there is a refrain that's repeated all through that chapter. Each day concludes with the statement, and there was evening and there was morning. That follows every day of creation until the seventh. And that refrain doesn't occur on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. And what that suggests is the seventh day, the Sabbath, hasn't ended. It's still going on. God is still resting. It didn't come to the end of the Sabbath, and then it was evening and morning, and the next day was the first day of the week, and he began to work. God is still resting. That's the idea. That's the implication. And that tells us a lot about the rest that is promised to the believer. It is not inactivity. It is completion. Let me explain what I mean by the Sabbath rest being completion. When God finished the work of creation, he didn't become idle. He didn't have a day of just not doing anything. He didn't withdraw from the world like the deists of the 18th century claimed. You know, they said God created everything and set it up to just run on its own on the materialistic laws and principles, and he has nothing to do with it. Kind of like a watchmaker who makes a watch, winds it up, puts it on a desk, and it just ticks away. And that's what the world is doing. He's not involved. Not at all. That's completely unbiblical. He continues to be active in his work every day, every moment of the existence of this universe in his providence. In fact, go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, when the author begins this book in this great description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is described there in one aspect. One of the descriptions that's given of him is that he's upholding all things. And literally what that means is he is carrying the ages along. He's presently creating time and history. Every moment is his work. And then in John chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And that was a statement he made to his critics, because in John 5, you'll remember, he heals the paralytic by the pool of Bethsaida. And they said, you you're doing work on the Sabbath. You're not to do that. And his explanation is, well, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. It's the Sabbath, but God's working. He's working in a variety of ways. He's working in his providence. He's healing people. And Christ is healing. He's healing through his son in that instance. He's working every day of the week in bringing many sons to glory. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. He is everywhere. And he's always, at every moment, exercising his power. So the idea of rest in Genesis 2:2 is a working rest. It's an active rest. But it has the idea of satisfaction and joy of work completed and work well done. That's the rest that is promised and what we will have for all eternity through faith. It's what the author refers to when he says in verse 1 and in verse 6 that the promise of entering that rest still remains, hasn't yet been fulfilled. It's still future. So we must wait for it. We don't have it right now. Well, how do we wait for it? We wait for it through faith, patiently believing, waiting, living and obeying God as we move closer and closer to that day when we enter that rest. But that's difficult at times. It's difficult for all of us, I suppose, but difficult for some more than others. Some lose patience and, sell out, so to speak, for something more immediate, something more temporal, something momentary, for a short-lived rest, and they neglect, as a result, the eternal rest, the permanent rest, the rest which is forever. Well, how does that happen? I suppose in a variety of ways, but one way is we become enamored of the world. They become enamored of the world, and it offers a lot. And we have that old expression, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Well, why wait for all of that when I can have something right now? And that's very appealing. And the world certainly has an appeal. There are promises that it makes which are difficult to turn down. Happiness now. Prominence and prestige now. It offers a great deal. The world promises much. But the fact is, it is all a lie. It is never ultimately satisfying. The world can never ultimately, finally, and completely give us satisfaction. What it gives can't last. It never does. The joy of it doesn't last, but what we possess never lasts. It's only temporal blessing and very passing pleasures. That's how the author will describe it later in chapter 11. John Bunyan illustrated that in Pilgrim's Progress with two children in the house of interpreter. Christian enters into this house. It's early on in the story, if you remember. And all these different scenes take place in the house of interpreter. And interpreter interprets them, explains them for Christian. And one of them is a scene in which there are two children there. One is named Passion and the other is named Patience. Passion was unhappy and he was restless. Patience was very quiet. And then Passion was given a bag of treasures. It was poured out at his feet and he was happy. He laughed at Patience, laughed him to scorn because he didn't have anything. And so Passion began to enjoy his treasures and before long he'd used them all up. He had nothing but a bunch of broken toys and rags. Passion is the men of this world. Patience is the men of that which is to come. The men of this world have all their good things now. We can envy the wicked. Asaph does that, you know, in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? We look around us and we see people who have no interest in the things of God. They don't believe, and they have everything. Power, wealth, the good life. The reality is they have it now, but that's all they'll ever have. For all eternity, they'll have nothing. We have ours yet to come. I have to say, we probably, most of us, have a lot as it is. But what we have will slip through our fingers one way or another. It's not what we're to hope in. What we will have is forever. It never fades away. That's the hope that we have. Whether we have much or little in this life, this isn't the important thing. The important thing is what is to come, and it will come. So we're not to look for our rest in this life. We are pilgrims in this world. That's one of the great themes of this book. The church today is like Israel in the wilderness. We're outside the promised land. But even when Israel reached Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, the nation didn't enter the real rest. That's what the author says in verse 8. Joshua didn't give them rest. If he had given them rest, that's the point he makes, if he had given them rest, David wouldn't have written Psalm 95 some 400 years later about future rest and urging his readers, urging the people of Israel to believe the promises and not harden their hearts as they had done back in the wilderness days. Earthly Canaan was a physical rest from the journey through the wilderness, and it was a great blessing. The people of Israel had come off the burning desert and they entered the beautiful land, as Daniel called it. But it was only a foretaste of the glory to come. It's not the final rest. It's a type. It's a picture. Our hope is not in this world. It is in the world to come, which is described in chapter 11 of this book as a better country, a heavenly one. So the author writes in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We're not to be impatient or give up hope because of the trials of life. We are to continue on until we enter it. And we will enter it. Then, as he explains in verse 10, we will rest from all our labors as God rested from his. Then the struggles of this life and our service here for the Lord will be complete and we will rejoice. Now, in fact, the believer enters into spiritual rest at the moment of faith, and we shouldn't neglect to say that and notice that. We rest from our works, and we rest in the work of Christ alone and his righteousness through faith in him at the moment of faith, and at that moment we are saved for all eternity. But that, while it is rest, and we should understand it as such, that is not the final rest. We enter that when this mortal life ends. And ultimately, our rest comes with the resurrection. Ultimately, it comes not even with the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom, but that which comes, which it becomes ultimately, which is a new heavens and a new earth. That's what we are looking forward to. That's what the author of Hebrews is speaking of, our future rest in the age to come. In this present age, we have forgiveness and peace with God. We are his children. We're members of his family. We have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with the Almighty God, the Triune God, and we have all of that by faith. That is a great blessing. I don't mean to diminish that in the least. Because of our relationship with him, because of our membership in God's family, the Lord God is with us at every moment, guiding us, protecting us, providing for us. What a blessing that is. Turning the difficulties of life into a blessing for us, even that. We have eternal life now and the experience of God's life, but it is only a sample. It's only something of a down payment, an earnest of what is to come. And what is to come is glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. That is the hope we have, the hope of eternal rest and eternal glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul speaks of his approaching death, and he says, "The time of my departure has come," which is a very hopeful way of describing death. It's a departure. It's not the end, it is departure. And the word departure was often used in the ancient Greek literature of weighing anchor and sailing to another port. It's used of a journey. And that's death. It's not the end, it's a journey to another place. It's a journey to a safe harbor. That's our destination. We can't see it from here. We're like the keeper of a lighthouse who looks out on the vast Atlantic Ocean. Every day he sees ships disappear over the horizon. He knows they have a destination. He doesn't think, well, they've gone over the horizon and they're gone. He knows they've gone over the horizon to some place else, that beyond the sea, beyond the horizon are continents. There's Africa, there's Europe, there's the British Isles. He can't see them, but he knows they're there. And he knows those ships arrive there. And so too we. We can't see the heavenly land, but we know it's there. We know it's beyond the horizon of this world, beyond the horizon of time. And we know that those who cross it arrive safely where, as Paul said, a crown of righteousness was laid up for him. That's the hope the believer in Jesus Christ has. So, considering all of this, the hope we have and the danger we face, the author again urges the Hebrews and us by application to be diligent to enter that rest. Be relentless about it. Don't be indifferent. Be resolute to enter that rest. That's what the portrait of Henry Martin seemed to tell Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was an evangelical Anglican in the early part of the 19th century. He had a great influence on many young men and many of those who went on to the missionary field. And he had a portrait on his wall of his friend, Henry Martin. And it was one of those portraits that wherever you stand, the eyes follow you. Now, Mr. Martin was a brilliant scholar who used up his life at a young age in missionary service for Christ. And Mr. Simeon spoke of this portrait of his friend. And he said, "No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off of me. And seems always to be saying, be serious, be earnest, don't trifle, don't trifle." How easy it is to trifle, and how dangerous. Israel's failure to enter its rest with all of the blessings that had been promised to it stands as a God-ordained warning to us not to trifle, not to be indifferent, but to be serious and believing. And so, repeatedly, we're told, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." That's not an idle warning. He's repeated it, and He's repeated it. It's the Word of God. It's not an idle warning, and because it is the Word of God, that means it's true. And that's confirmed in verse 12, where Scripture is described in very interesting and significant terms. It is described as a sword, and a sword unlike any other. It is alive, sharper than a razor, and pursuing us. That's the description. For the Word of God, in other words, listen to what is said here. Don't dismiss it. Don't treat it lightly. This is the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. In my library at home, I have a sword mounted and hanging on the wall. Inscribed on the scabbard are the name Captain H.L.P. King and the date 1915. Captain King was my grandfather. His sword was part of his uniform. It's a handsome sword. The blade is embossed with the initials U.S. and images of a drum, spears, and flowers. But it's a dress sword. Its blade is blunt. It couldn't slice bread. It would have been useless in battle. The sword described here is not dressy. It's strictly functional. Yet it's a sword suited more for a surgeon than a soldier. It cuts, but it doesn't draw blood. It operates on the soul to expose sin and give salvation and conviction and correction. There's nothing like it. The Bible is unique of all books. There's great literature that we can read, but it's not like this book. This is unique. It's no dead letter. It has application for every person of every age and every occasion. It's living, which is another way of saying it's relevant. The last book of this Bible was written 2,000 years ago, but every book in it, from those written by Moses to the ones written by John, are as relevant today as they were when they were first written, because it's alive. And it's alive with the power of God, with the life of God. And what gives Scripture this power is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is in it. The Spirit of God is not in Shakespeare. The Spirit of God is not in Homer. You may learn something from all of that, but it's not like this book. The Spirit of God is in it, and He's the real surgeon. He guides the Word to perform the operation on the soul, and His surgery is always effective. It affects people. It changes them. It affects nations. It affects history. The Reformation was all about the Word of God. It's all about doctrine, but the fundamental doctrine was the Word of God. Without sola scriptura, without Scripture alone as our authority, the other watchwords of the Reformation, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, wouldn't mean anything. But begin with that great watchword, that great slogan, Scripture alone, because that's our authority, and that's where the power comes to believe all the other doctrines. Luther understood that. In fact, Luther himself said, I did nothing, the Word did it all. It does. God's Word is alive. It comes after us and is like the hound of heaven in its pursuit. It is real. It is power. It's nothing to play with. That's what he's saying here. Don't be indifferent. Don't play with this. Don't turn away from this. This is the Word of God, and it is alive and it is active. Well, Mr. Spurgeon spoke of that in a sermon on this passage, and how the Scriptures, the Word of God, can transform people even when they're reading it with indifference or ridicule. And he gave an example. He illustrated that with a story about a man named Mr. Thorpe, who was a member of a society called the Hellfire Club. It was a group of cynics who mocked everything about the faith. They were sons of the Enlightenment. They didn't believe in anything. They didn't believe in hell and hellfire. They didn't believe in the devil any more than they believed in God, you know, Christ or the Word of God. They mocked it, and they enjoyed mocking, in particular, one of their contemporaries, the great evangelist George Whitefield. And one of their meetings, Mr. Thorpe got up and delivered one of Whitefield's sermons and did it very effectively, imitating Whitefield's tone and manner. When in the middle of his exhortations, he paused, sat down, brokenhearted, and was converted on the spot. Mr. Spurgeon said Mr. Thorpe was thoroughly transformed. He went on to have a ministry in his own town of Bristol, where he led many people to Christ. The Word of God is not to be played with any more than one would play, a child would play with a sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive and it is powerful. God says that. He says it in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, where he says that it never goes out and returns to him empty or void. So don't underestimate the Word of God. I think the church today, the Bible-believing church today, is doing that. Now, this is to be at the heart of the ministry, to ourselves, first of all, and to one another. The Word of God, it doesn't return empty. It's God's sword and scalpel. It penetrates the human personality, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only it can do that. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17:9, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he's not asking a question, who can know this? It's a rhetorical question. The point is, no one can know it. Not even you can know your own heart. Your heart is so deceitful that it will convince you that you're really right when you're wrong. That you're really righteous when you're not. We can't even judge our own motives or understand the things that we do. But God's Word does. It shines into the dark corners of our minds and it exposes the truth about our lives. It reveals reality. Nothing else does that. No one else does that. No clinical psychologist can analyze us reliably. The Word of God does. The Bible does. It separates between soul and spirit, between thoughts and motives, what we're thinking and why we're thinking it. It lays it all out so that nothing is hidden. The Word, the Holy Spirit using the Word, shows us who we are. You want to know who you are? Read the Word of God. It will tell you. It's like a physician and a judge. It probes our soul and it says, you're sick here, you're broken here, but then it heals. The life-transforming work of God occurs through the Bible. As we read it, as we hear it, as we study it, it changes us. Or it convicts and condemns us. The Word heals those who receive it in faith, and it judges those who ignore and reject it. But it never comes back void. That's why we are not to deal lightly with it. And there's no escape from it. That's what we're told in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight. Think of that. We can hide from people and hide from people who we are, and we can even fool ourselves about who we are and what we've done, but we cannot deceive God. We can't even hide our thoughts from Him. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 139 and verse 4 when he confessed his helplessness before God, that even before he spoke a word, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Before I even speak, you know what I'm going to say. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows our thoughts before we think them. There's no hiding from Him. He strips off every disguise. We're helpless before Him. That's the sense of the word laid bare. It's used of a sacrificial victim whose neck was bent back and exposed to the knife. And what we're told here is it is with Him with whom we have to do. Well, that's a sobering thought. Should be. But it is intended as well to be an encouraging truth. Our God is a great physician. He knows our condition thoroughly and He can fix it and heal it. He's not like a skilled doctor who missed something. And men are prone to do that. God knows everything. He misses nothing. He knows the exact problem and He knows exactly how to fix it. He knew the worries and the weaknesses of those Hebrew Christians and why they were thinking of abandoning the church and going back to the synagogue. He knows all things. He knows how to use His Word to effectively deal with their condition and apply correctly the warnings that He gives as well as the encouragement that they needed. And it's the same for us. We need to read and be open to the Word of God. It exposes our condition. It reveals it to us. It brings conviction to us. It brings correction to us. And it encourages us. And so much of the Epistle to the Hebrews is about encouragement. This writer, whoever he was, we don't know who he was, but whoever he was a great exhorter, and he exhorts them and encourages them. You see that particularly later in chapter 11. He encourages us with examples of men and women who persevered in the faith through great challenges and trials, through great difficulties, but who remained steadfast in their faith. They're an encouragement to us. One of the incentives of their faith was their faith in the future. In fact, that's really what Hebrews 11 is about. Men with forward-looking faith. women with forward-looking faith. Abraham was looking for a city. He wasn't building a city here. His hope wasn't in this world. He was looking for a city that has foundations, real foundations, eternal foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Moses was living for the reward to come so he could say no to the treasures of Egypt. And the description of God given here is encouraging. It's unnerving, to be sure, to think that nothing is hidden from his sight and all things are open to him and laid bare to his eyes. But it's a reminder that we have a big God, that our God is God and all that that word means. Not some truncated God, not some God who knows most of all there is to know, but not everything, who can do a lot, but doesn't do everything. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He's all of that. And because he is, because he's infinite, he can do what he says he will do. And he will do it. His promises are sure. And he will bring the kingdom to the earth. He will fulfill all his promises. He is reliable, so we can trust him in the midst of difficulties. We can say, though that rest, that final rest is still out there, I haven't reached it yet, you can know you will reach it. He will give us rest. That's what he promises to do, and he will do it. So be encouraged, is what the author would tell us. Be encouraged because of who God is. I'll close with a story about Thomas Stonewall Jackson and his death. It's interesting. It's a little moving, too. He was, of course, a brilliant commander. In fact, some would say Stonewall Jackson was the most brilliant general in American history. But he's also a strong Presbyterian. He was shot by one of his own men to save his life. The surgeons removed his arm, but to no avail. He got pneumonia and died. Shelby Foote records it in his three-volume work, The Civil War, how toward the end, Jackson became delirious with fever, and he thought that he was in the battle. And just before he died, he began shouting orders to his generals, some of whom were already dead. He told A.P. Hill to prepare for action and the infantry to move to the front. Then in mid-sentence, he stopped. Mr. Foote says he seemed to put the war behind him. He smiled and spoke his last words in a tone of calm relief. Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees. Well, maybe it was delirium, but that's what we do when we leave this world. We cross the river. We put the struggle behind us and we arrive at that heavenly country and rest. That's our hope. It's unseen to us now, but it's as real as the continents are on the other side of the Atlantic. God's word is true, and it promises that hope that we have is sure. But there's a rest before that final rest, and that is the rest of salvation from sin and judgment. It's a rest from guilt and worry. It's the rest that we have in the midst of this present world. That's what Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, when he invited all who were weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he would give them rest. Rest for their souls. Are you weary? Are you tired of the struggle? Are you weighed down with the guilt of a life that has been lived in sin? The Lord can remove that. The Lord can wipe the slate clean, and he can dress you in white as well. He can give you rest. He bore the sins of sinners at Calvary, and all who believe in him have them removed. He died in our place. He took our death so that all who trust in him will have his life, which is eternal. If you're here without Christ, look to him, believe in him, rest in him, and then by God's grace, be serious, be earnest, don't trifle, don't trifle. May God help us to live earnest lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the warnings that are here. We need them, Lord. We need to be warned not to ignore your word and not to harden our hearts, but to believe and to persevere in that faith, firm to the end. And every believer in Jesus Christ, by your grace, will do that because they'll hear this and they'll respond. And you keep us. Fundamentally, that's it. You keep us. In the end, we'll give you all the praise. In the meantime, Lord, bless us with earnest hearts and a desire to live faithfully to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.